Let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of John 18. Gospel of John 18. I have really enjoyed, been blessed by John 17, but now I'm getting really excited about John 18. I think you'll see why we go into this tonight. I got some bittersweet news. Several months ago, about how long ago did we first read that letter from Ben?
Well, 9 months.
Yeah, it was after Thomas. And we read about a young boy that had a brain tumor, and he had a really good attitude. Well, he went home to be with the Lord Monday. Or was it Tuesday? Monday. And I want to kind of read parts of some of his letters. But he's home with the Lord, and he demonstrated unbelievable faith through the whole adventure and the journey that he's on. And so we need to be in prayer for Ben's parents and family, friends. We need to continue to be in prayer for Thomas. I'm requesting you continue to be in prayer for Kelly. He's having a really rough time healing. And so please be in prayer for Kelly. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes, sir. Okay. Oh, wow. Very good. All right, we will continue to be in prayer. Very good. All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. The things that it reveals to us, we would not know. How grateful we are for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to these things, Father. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see, that it's designed, and we'll never see all that's in any verse. But there are those things, Father, that you'd have this assembly, those who listen on the internet, what they need to hear. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One other report on John Haig of John Hintz's church in Tucson. He's just on a day-by-day basis, but the doctors did say it would be about a month, and he'd probably be home with the Lord. So be in prayer for Gene and John and the family, the church. Okay, John 18, we now move to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It should be no surprise. The Gospel of John started out with Jesus Christ coming into the world as the light of the world. There was a brief period of positive response, then jealousy, rejection, hostility, and hatred. Hatred to the point we need to get rid of him by the religious crowd. Indifference by the people. So it's no surprise that we now come to the crucifixion of Christ. So while to man, reading this may be the lowest point, but in the plan of God, this is the ultimate. The securing of our eternal salvation, and of course, victorious in the resurrection. Without what we're getting ready to study, everything else we studied is null and void. Just doesn't mean a thing. If there is no crucifixion, if there is no resurrection, if there is no departure, ascension and session, then it's all over. None of these other things really matter. Now, one thing I would like to do as we go through this, and want to start right here, is because of the things we're about to study, that our hope, yours and my hope daily, is based upon. It's not based on circumstances, on other people. It's based on what we're getting ready to study. And we need to learn lessons from these chapters, that no matter how bad things get, because they're going to get very bad for Jesus Christ, very unfair for Jesus Christ, and yet, He remains faithful, and carries it through, and it's a lesson to us that because of what Jesus Christ does and what we're studying, you and I have hope. Now, what I want to do is I want us to grasp the Gospel of John again. So let's quickly look at the outline of the Gospel of John. And this is nothing new to me. Nearly any good Gospel of John commentary will give you this. Only I've made some different section than they did. And you'll see why. First of all, one, Jesus Christ comes into the world. Chapter 1 is a section all of its own. Jesus Christ comes into the world. This is John's Christmas story, where Jesus Christ comes into the world as the light of the world. Now, we're not going to do this with every section, but look at John 1. Just look at John 1, where Jesus Christ comes in as the light of the world. John 1, and we want to look at just verses 4 and 5. John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jump down to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So, chapter 1 is John's Christmas story. No, there's no manger scene. There's no all the things that we studied in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this is John's Christmas story. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, coming into the world. Chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 17 for a moment. 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, we saw this was in his prayer. Chapter 1 is a very strong part of the prayer. I couldn't help but do this when I saw it. Now, what I'm going to have you do, I don't know how you're going to take notes, except we do have a desk. I want you to open your Bibles to chapter 1 and chapter 17. And I'll do it with you. Chapter 1, chapter 17. The only thing, I don't have to take notes. I've already got them on my notes. But chapter 1 and 17, what I want to show you is, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Hold your place on both of those now. Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, verse 5. And now glorify thou me, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See the relationship? Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 5. And look at verse 24 in chapter 17. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, or actually we corrected it, Father, those whom thou hast given me, I desire that thou be with me, that where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given to me, for thou didst love me before the foundations of the world. So, chapter 1 is played right into chapter 17 of the Lord's Prayer. Compare chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now look, with that, look at chapter 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee. So he brings up what is talked about in chapter 1. I almost got belabored on this and spent hours and hours on comparing these, but I'm just picking out a few that are so obvious. And look at chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at chapter 17, verse 4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Look at verse 22, chapter 17. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we're one. But just some of the phrases of chapter 1 are given again by Jesus Christ in his prayer. So the first thing in grasping the Gospel of John, if on a day, a night, in a garden, and that's on my mind because of chapter John 18:1, or just where, just in your room, you want to read, just pick up the Gospel of John and read. Well, you read chapter 1, the Christmas story by John, Jesus Christ coming into the world. Now, the second major part of the Gospel of John, his public ministry, chapters 2 through 12. His public ministry, chapters 2 through 12, which began with the marriage in Canaan. And it closes at the Nadir, N-A-D-I-R, or the lowest point of the hatred, rejection of Jesus Christ, as well as the lowest point in Christ's life in this respect. And here we have one of the most dramatic messages by Jesus Christ. I forgot it, but let's just look at the Gospel of John 12, which is the last chapter of the public ministry. Chapter 12. And let's begin reading in verse 44. And just let it sink in. We're not going to study it. We've already studied it. But let it just sink in now. This is his kind of closing as far as the public ministry of Jesus Christ, making himself known to the public. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And we've seen that theme in John 17, verse 45. And he who beholds me, beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, that's the gospel, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my gospel, my sayings, has one who judges him. The word, the gospel, I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's his public ministry. Okay. By the way, as much of that is mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, but I resisted going through that. But there's a lot here. You can do that sometime on your own. You have the Holy Spirit in you. The public ministry of Jesus Christ covered in these chapters reveals the resentment by the religious crowd. The resentment turned to anger to the point where they were controlled by their hatred of him. Along the way, there was always a few who did believe. Now we come to the third section of the Gospel of John, and this is his private teachings to his disciples. Chapters 13 through 16, where he prepares his disciples for his departure. Now, this is one that most of the people that do this kind of just broad outline of John don't have it by itself. But chapter 1 is a section by itself. I think the fourth section is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. I just feel like there's so much in it about the world, about the Father, about himself, about the unbeliever, about the believer. It just pulls everything together. So I think John 17 deserves a section of its own. Now we come to the fifth and final section of the Gospel of John, and that is his crucifixion, resurrection, and departure from earth. His crucifixion, resurrection, and departure from earth, chapters 18 through 21. Each one of these three, the crucifixion, resurrection, and departure, is distinct, and each one is valid in their own provision. As we go through the passion of Christ, we will note things from the Synoptic Gospels that John does not cover, but here is an outline of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. So let's just kind of see where we're going to be going in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. It's divided into four sections. First, betrayal and capture. Betrayal and capture. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Two of the Jewish trials and Peter's denial. Verses 12 through 27. 3. The Roman trial before Pilate. Chapter 18, 28 through 19, 16. Spends a lot of time, and we'll see why. Spends a lot of time on this one. He does not cover, even mention the trial before Herod. Does not mention the trial before Herod. So the third section of John 18, the trial before Pilate. Chapter 18, 28 through 19, 16. Then 4, burial, death and burial, chapter 17, 42 and following. Now, Westcott, in the great scholar, in volume 2, sets out three prevalent points that I cannot not share with you. It's just worth it for you to have this in your soul, in your notes, and your understanding. He does this. He points out these four things, and I really like them, and they're so important. One, the voluntariness of Christ's sufferings. That Christ volunteered, went into these sufferings on purpose. And we'll see that even in verse 1 of chapter 18. The decisions that Christ made, volunteered. Walking across the Kidron, boy, he knew what that meant. Going into the garden. Why did he go into the garden? He knew what that meant. So it was voluntary. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Look at verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Look at verse 36. Chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Look at chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." His objective, his purpose, his goal. Now, compare these to the Gospel of John 10. Look back at John 10. John 10, 17 and 18. John 10, 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So people, what I want you to understand is everything we're getting ready to study, he volunteered it. He went according to his own will. We'll see that. For an example, when the cohort comes to arrest him, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fell down. He could have won right there. He's just letting Satan and letting us know, I'm in full authority here. Yes, it's going to be traumatic and it's going to be difficult. But I love point one, the voluntariness of Christ's sufferings on the cross. He volunteered to do it for us. And I might add, the Father loves him because he does that. People, what is the new commandment for us? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. When we do that throughout our life, God the Father loves that. God the Father loves the demonstration of the love of the Spirit for others in our life. Now, we might do it not in the Spirit, but if we do it in the Spirit, that is glorifying to the Father. So, point one, Westcott, Westcott, in volume two, sets this out. One, the voluntariness of Christ. Point two, the fulfillment of a divine plan in Christ's sufferings. The fulfillment of God's plan, divine plan, in the suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ. All right, look at 18:4. Now, some of these we will have read, but they're just do it with this now in mind, of God the Father in mind. 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things were come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Look at verse 9. We didn't look at 9 a while ago. That the word might be fulfilled. Okay, fulfillment of Scripture. Which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Look at verse 11. Jesus said therefore to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. This is the Father's plan. Do I not do the Father's plan? Chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Let's look at 19:24. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garment among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This is God's plan, people. All of these things are God's plan. Look at 36 and 37 of chapter 19. For these things come to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So everything that's going to happen, and we're getting ready to see, God volunteered, Christ volunteered it. And it was according to God's plan for our salvation and our redemption. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Godless men of the Romans nailed him. They actually did the nailing. You, the Jews, turn him over to them. Look at Acts chapter 3. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Those of you that have been coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we talked about this. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that plays its part there. In fact, look at, I got it in my notes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's always nice when my notes correspond to what's going on in my head. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's read together verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now let's go back to Acts 3 a moment. Acts chapter 3, it's nice having the tables. We can do this. Acts 3, and let's look at verses 17 and 18 this time. Acts 3, 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ, His Messiah, should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So I think we can see that Jesus Christ volunteered these things, but they are in the plan of God. Look at Acts 4. 23. Acts 4, 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The Bible clearly states that God is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Verse 25. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thou servant did said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Psalms 1. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah. For truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, among the Gentile, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. So God is in control. So the first thing pointed out, the voluntariness of Jesus Christ. The second thing, the fulfillment of a divine plan in Christ's passion, the sufferings of Christ. And then the third, the majesty which shines through Christ's sufferings. The majesty that shines through Christ's sufferings. Look at John 18. John 18, 6. When therefore He said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Look at 20, 20 through 23. Then Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. In Capernaum, He taught in the synagogue and in temples where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question not those who had heard me, what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, which was illegal, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of my wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Luke chapter 22. We're looking at the majesty that shines through all of these sufferings. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to look at verse 53. 22, 53. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." So just see the whole glory of God and the plan of God coming through. Look at the Gospel of John 19. Gospel of John 19. Let's look at verse 11. "Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin.'" So why the study of Samson is so close to the understanding of the study of Christ. He himself, he told the Israelites, "I will give myself to you, but you can't harm me. You've got to give me to the Philistines, and they will take my life." Chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Mother,'" said to his mother, "'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her as into his own household." So just all through this, we see that Jesus Christ is in control and the glory of Christ. And then finally, 4. 1, the voluntariness of Christ. 2, the fulfillment of the divine plan. 3, the majesty which shines through Christ's sufferings. And 4, all depends on the closing chapters of the Gospel of John. All the prophecies, all the assurances of our salvation, eternal life, spirituality, all these. Even our spirituality depends on his people. Remember what he said in John? "If I do not go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit." So even the departure of Christ is significant to us. If these things don't happen, there's no restoration of Israel. There's no second coming. There's no millennium. So much is dependent upon the chapters we're now getting ready to look at. So we'll see the betrayal prophesied in the Old Testament. We have several lessons to learn about betrayal. But let's get into chapter 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words," okay, we have some conflict. I believe these are the words of the prayer of verse 17, of chapter 17. Some people want to take it all the way back to 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. But I think that we have too many breaks of this kind of a phrase, so I think it just refers, because it's going to be right after this prayer that he moves. But we could sit down and drink a glass of tea together if you think it includes all of 13, 14, 15, 16. Okay, "when Jesus had spoken these words, he," Jesus Christ, "went forth with his disciples." Aorist active indicative of the compound ekerikomai. It's made up of the word ek, which is preposition. Ek means out. Ekerikomai means to go or to come. It means to go or to come out. Now, I'm not going to break down the aorist active indicative this time. What I'm going to show you is that the aorist active indicative in this context shows deliberate action. Deliberate, decisive action by Jesus Christ. We might go out of here with no real purpose of where we're going to go. Just, we have to go because it's over and they're going to lock up the door. But everything that Jesus Christ does now is with a decisive purpose in mind, fulfilling his destiny. Next, we are told exactly where they went. We're told exactly where they went, as opposed to 14, chapter 14, 31, "Arise, let us go from here." That's all 14:31 says. But here we are told exactly where they're going. We're not told where the discourses of chapters 15 and 16 took place, nor are we told where the Lord's Prayer in John 17 took place, but we now know that after the prayer, Jesus Christ has a specific purpose and goal in mind, with a specific purpose in mind. He went forth with his disciples. People, this is an intimate phrase. Jesus Christ is getting ready to die, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. And who does he desire to be with? His 11 disciples. And this is just so important to him. He's getting ready to go into the greatest turmoil and agony, and he wants his disciples right there with him. We saw this in John 17:24. Father, my desire is that where I am, there may they may be also. This is how much he loves his people. You may not like some other believer. Christ does. Christ wants to be with them for all eternity. But here he's going into the suffering. He chooses. He wants to be with his disciples. He doesn't want to be by himself. Okay, the next phrase. Now we're getting into the battle. Over the ravine of the Kidron. Over, an adverb. From the root beyond, over, across, further. And then we have ravine. In the New American Standard, the King James says, over the brook Cedron, C-E-D-R-O-N, and the NIV leaves out the ravine altogether and just says, cross the Kidron Valley. So we have concepts going on here, but the Greek is really good here. The Greek word for ravine, or it's translated brook in the King James, and I guess valley in the NIV, which loses everything. Valley, you have a beautiful picture of a valley, but a ravine or a brook, not so. The Greek word here is picturesque. Chimeros, C-H-E-I-M-E-R-R-O-S, chimeros, which comes from the root, now this is interesting, comes from the root meaning winter, winter weather, cold. It refers to flowing water in the winter. It's used to describe a stream or a brook, a ravine, or a torrent. It is called this because it runs only in the winter. The Kidron runs water only during the rainy season. About nine months of the year, Kidron is without water. But in the winter, it flows with cold, dark water that Jesus is about to cross over purposefully. The word Kidron means troubled. First, we're going to know now the seeing of the great difference in John, going into some of the differences in between the details that John gives and the synoptics. And we will see many, like right here, as we go through chapters 18 and 19, we'll see many differences. Many places where John will record things, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is called the Synoptic Gospels, do not record. One or all of them will record things John doesn't even mention. It is the control of the Holy Spirit leading each of these men as to what they will include and what they will not. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, for emphasis of each one of these writers, will be seen in the little details that each one puts in, each one leaves out. I am not going to waste our valuable time with liberal people who reject all of this of the Holy Spirit and say, well, this just proves that none of these knew what was going on. It just proves all kinds of unbelievable things they want to do with our Bible. But I'm not even going to worry about them. We're going to deal with what is going on. Why does John not mention Gethsemane? Why does only John mention Kidron? We're going to see the answer to these things. Kidron is a transliteration, not a translation from the Hebrew. It's a transliteration. It means black, dark, turbid stream, muddy, fall, dirty, mournful, gloomy, sad, sorrowful. It's generally just running all that down to dark waters, where Jesus Christ was walking into the dark waters as he crossed. It is a painful picture of the current of thoughts that pour in to someone who's trying to seek silence and peace and just have some quiet time. I don't know if you've ever just wanted to get away. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. You just want to get away from everyone, everything. Just find a peaceful garden, a peaceful area. But it seems like the more you try, the more counter. Somebody comes along and counters, and something happens. Bad news, the phone rings, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you just cannot get to that place. And your circumstances, your thoughts. Well, let me tell you what you're doing. You're having a good picture of what's happening to Jesus Christ tonight as he crosses. He knew what was getting ready to happen to him. And while he did not desire to get away from it, he still has to go through this painful destiny. And he felt the need to go to a peaceful garden. We will see why as we go through this in verse 1. Crossing the Kindron is a picture of crossing of the darkness that now awaits Jesus Christ. The Kidron Valley ran the northeastern part of Jerusalem southward. As you know, I'm a great artist, so let me go. I beg your pardon. And here would be the temple area, and here is the Kidron Valley, and it comes down like this. Here's the Mount of Olives. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe it's up a little bit. And this runs down to the Salt Sea, by the way, the Dead Sea. And but here it is, this Kindred Valley. It really is not much good for anything, at least historically. It never really was good for anything, except one end down here they used for idolatrous worship, burning of babies, where the women would throw their children into the fires, and the people alive and Baal worship happened here. Now, what's happening today, when Judith and I were there just the end of last year, they're really making this all beautiful now, aren't they? Just putting into a garden area, and you really lose the effect. I mean, I'm sure it's going to look nice when they're through. They had crane workers and tractors and all that out working, but you lose what it really is about. It was just very, you could just go back 2,000 years, and it was a very pitiful place. Yes, yeah, down here they burned the trash where the Baal worship took place. Yeah. I would be remiss in my own personal teaching if I did not point out one particular certain use of this word, the brook or the ravine in the Hebrew. Please turn to Job 6. It's in Job 6, so I couldn't pass it up. Give you an idea of this word. Job 6. Now, what Job is going to do, I think, is really cool. Job compares his three friends, in quote, his three friends to a cold, troubled ravine. I love it. Look at Job 6, and let's start reading in verse 14. Job 6, 14. For the despairing man, there really should be kindness from his friend. Now, that's Job. Job is the man in despair. His three friends really should be kind and encouraging. That's what you would expect. That's what a good friend is. At least he, the despairing man, who has everything coming down on him, forsake the fear of the Lord, the Almighty, the respect of the Almighty, the fear of the Almighty. He just wants to give it all up. So his friend should come along and encourage. Look at verse 15 now. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi. A wadi is our word. Like a wadi. Like the torrents of a wadis, which vanish. That's our word. It's the cold, muggy water running through, which are turbid because of ice, that's the winter, and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, that's after the rainy season, they are silent. They cease. Actually, the word means to cease. They just cease. Like the water ceases, they cease. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. So this is the kind of place that Jesus Christ is crossing. Let's go back to John 18. And it's just, I want you to appreciate the picture of why John talks about the Kidron and none of the others do. Now, it's also prophetic. All that we studied about it, it's also prophetic. Look at 1 Kings 2. Shouldn't have had you go back there. 1 Kings 2. First Kings chapter 2, and let's read verse 36. First Kings 2, 36. Now the king, Solomon's a king here, sent and called for Shimei, and said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there. Now, we'll just get you a little bit. Shimei has countered Solomon, but Solomon's going to treat him right. Now look what it says in verse 37. For it will happen on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood will be on your own hand. Once Jesus Christ crossed the Kidron, he was out of jurisdiction of Jerusalem. As long as people stayed in the city of Jerusalem, it's like the principle of the city of refuge. As long as you stay in there, you're okay. You get out of there, and you are free target. The near kinsman can kill you. When long as you stayed in Jerusalem, he could be arrested under Jerusalem jurisdiction. But the moment that Jesus purposefully went out, went across the Kidron, he was moving out of the jurisdiction of Jerusalem. And they will come across and they will capture him. And it says, for it will happen on that day, you, Jesus Christ, go out of Jerusalem, cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Just a prophetic announcement of what is going to occur with Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, next phrase in John 7, John 18. Let's look at John 18, 1. Where there was a garden. Now, the Greek is very emphatic here. Not just he entered a garden. Doesn't say he just entered a garden. This phrase is introduced by the adverb, put in an adverb of place, where he crossed the Kidron, and where he was determined to go, where there was. The imperfect here, say the verb. The imperfect verb is not talking about the action, but assured placement. There sat a certain garden, and that's where he's headed, to that garden. Now, the first great concept of the garden is that the garden is set in contrast to a wilderness. It's set in contrast to the temple, but it's set in contrast to a wilderness. Look at Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. Just want to show you. At one time, Jesus Christ purposefully went into the wilderness, Mark 1:13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, description of the wilderness, he was with the wild beast and angels were ministering him. One doesn't go to the wilderness and relax, unless maybe you're from my friend John Hens. But most people do not go to a wilderness to relax. You want to be in a garden that's beautiful, has water, has color, all these wonderful, beautiful things in it. Now this brings us, and I'm sorry, this brings us to three pertinent gardens in our study. And I would just get into it and get stopped. So I'm going to give you 8 minutes. But y'all owe me 8 minutes now. So maybe one Wednesday night I may go over. But I don't want to get started on this because it's just too beautiful. It deserves to be studied in one structure. The three gardens, three pertinent, there are a lot of gardens in the Bible, but I believe there are three pertinent gardens for this study. You can have fun thinking about what three you think they might be. So we'll just come back next week and we'll take a look at three pertinent gardens in our study of the Passion of Christ. Any questions over what we studied in John 18:1 or the Gospel of John or whatever? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. I think you're going to love the three gardens. The study of the three gardens. It is really, really beautiful. So let's close in a word of prayer. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will give me the ability to make each one of these verses alive as to what's going on, that we could all involve ourselves personally with the sufferings of Christ, the determination of Christ, the great contrast in here the Son of God, the King, a suffering servant, his love, his commitment to you, to your words, to your plan. I pray, Father, that we can be challenged in our own life, that when things happen in our own life that we don't like, that this will be our example. Jesus Christ. For, Father, we have the same Spirit in us that he had in him. Father, I pray that you'll just take what we've even done tonight in the grasping of the Gospel of John and seeing the suffering of Christ, the determination, the volunteeredness of Christ. We can see your plan at work. Your plan, Christ volunteered to fulfill it. The glory of Christ. And the absolute necessity of chapters 18, 19, and 20. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen.